the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to read from your word and to consider it again this morning. We just ask that you would be present with us, that we would know your spirit speaking with each and every one of us. But as your spirit speaks, we ask that we may be attentive, that we may learn, and that we may apply your word as we seek increasingly to be more and more like the people you would want us to be. Amen. Okay, then in the spring of 2004, Emily Wax, who is a foreign correspondent with the Washington Post, wrote an article that was highlighting the emerging difficulty of thousands of people. Because these people were streaming over the border from neighboring Chad into the Darfur region of Sudan, an ever-increasing torrent of people fleeing, of course, as I'm sure you know, the indiscriminate slaughter that was being carried out by local militiamen who were hell-bent on creating political and national instability. And this is something of what she wrote. People began to appear, haggard young girls with siblings on their backs, old men riding atop donkeys, piled high with cooking pots, water jugs and mats, and elderly grandmothers, some with gunshot wounds, being pushed through the sand in wheelbarrows. A woman came out from under some trees in the riverbed to greet me. Her name was Tinjani. She was a beautiful 29-year-old Sudanese teacher, tall and gracious, in a flowing orange polka dot dress tied to her thin waist. She grabbed my hand and in very clear English told me she was a college teacher. She taught Arabic and agriculture to high school students. She had lived in a comfortable village. A month before we met, her village was attacked. The gunmen had galloped into town, burning homes and buildings, killing dozens of men, whilst at the same time, government aircraft mounting an ill-considered attempt at reprisal bombed the whole area. In her rush to leave, Tinjani left her parents and her husband behind. Were they alive? She didn't know. "My life, as I knew it," she said, "is finished. I have no future, no hope." Now, I guess there's few of us, if any, I would guess, this morning who can directly relate to Tinjani's experience, that of being forced to leave your country of birth and residence, to leave family possessions and livelihoods, in the sure knowledge that there is nothing else that you can do if you wish to stay alive. But despite the fact we have little experience of it, I'm convinced that there's something deep within us that can instantly empathize with those in such a situation, since what we've described strikes right to the core of who we are. It strikes to the core of an unvoiced need at times for stability and permanence and place in every area of our life. And for Ezekiel, the author of this lengthy and seemingly impenetrable book that we find towards the end of the Old Testament, the experiences of Tinjani and the countless millions of migrant refugees throughout those years as they fled out of Chad would not have been unfamiliar. You see, for Ezekiel, his story of personal upheaval comes some 5 years prior to the story that we're about to read at the opening of his book. For several months, the city of Jerusalem, his home city, the most important city, of course, in Judah, had been besieged by the Babylonian army, an army under the direct command of their king, Nebuchadnezzar. Eventually, as almost inevitably happens in a siege, the walls were breached and the city fell to the might of this superpower. But military defeat and occupation wasn't to be the end of the story for Ezekiel, since, I would guess more humiliatingly, many thousands of the city's inhabitants were going to be forced to face the frightening prospect of being removed. Removed not only from their beloved city, Jerusalem, but removed as well from their beloved country. And the writer of 2 Kings tells us that almost 10,000 people were exiled away from Jerusalem, including the deposed, though rather puppet, King Jehoiakim, who unwisely had tried to resist Nebuchadnezzar's annexing of Jerusalem some years previous to the story in a similar siege. And so as a response, of course, in order to just reduce any chance of there being any more resistance from this stubborn nation, Nebuchadnezzar removed the entire royal family along with an awful lot of influential people, and he forced them to become refugees. This is what it says. Nebuchadnezzar carried all Jerusalem to exile, all the officers and fighting men, all the skilled workers and artisans. Only the poorest people of the land were left. And in amongst this 10,000 people was Ezekiel. And the result of the king's edict was that these who were handpicked had to leave. They travelled on foot towards Babylon. It's some distance of about 700 miles, straight as the crow flies. But if you look into Ezra's book, you'll discover that he took 4 months on horseback to reach it. So goodness knows how long they took in order to traverse the difficult terrain. And as if being displaced from homeland and families wasn't enough, this representative group of people, so defined by their religion and upon their insistence of being God's chosen people, now found themselves cut off from what they believed to be the only place where God dwelt, the temple in Jerusalem. And yet for Ezekiel, there's something more. There's more of a sense of personal loss in this story. And it has a very unique personal dimension for him. Since Ezekiel was training to be a priest for many, many years prior to this event, all of his hard work, all of his effort, all of his studies were towards one fixed point in time, his 30th birthday. Because on Ezekiel's 30th birthday would be the day when he could start his public ministry as a priest. And yet, now, in his 30th year, as we read at the beginning of chapter 1, the day when he was about to start, where is he? Where do we find him? Well, instead of being fitted for his priestly robes, he is a prisoner of war. He is in a strange and alien land. He's working most probably as a laborer. He's living an unfulfilled and meager existence in a refugee camp on the banks of the Kibar River. What a sad start to our story. And surely for Ezekiel, along with all of those exiled Jews, despair was the great enemy. You see, it wasn't that the worst had already happened, as terrible as that was, but it was rather that the future was empty. There was no hope. They were far from God. And I guess under such circumstances, we too would have pretty serious doubts about the very God who had professed to be with us. The walls of the city had been breached. The temple precinct itself had been breached. And the treasures within it had been taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar. Where is God in all of this? And yet amongst all the uncertainty of these troubled times, we discover almost immediately as we start to read the story that whilst Ezekiel and the people he lived and worked alongside could see no hope for the future, God hadn't given up on his people, despite the fact that they are a rebellious group. And God isn't unconcerned. He wasn't unconcerned about them, and he's not unconcerned about us either. And Ezekiel begins to understand the truth of that by way of a remarkable vision. And that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to look at the first three chapters incredibly briefly with a few readings as well. A bit of a broad brush, I'm afraid. But we're going to think him under three headings, and this is the first one. And this is what we're going to read together. If you've brought a church Bible, it's page 786. It's on the screen behind me if you've got particularly good eyesight, or if, like me, it's on the screen right in front of me, so I can read it to you from there. So let's read, shall we? We're going to read from verse 3, first of all. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him, I looked, this is Ezekiel now speaking, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant lights surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. There's the first point then. You know, if you take the opportunity over the next few weeks to read further into the book of Ezekiel, you will soon discover that this isn't just the only puzzling chapter that you will come across. You'll find that the whole book presents the reader with a complex and rather confusing description of visionary experiences that Ezekiel has. And in this case, of course, it's a vision of being in God's presence. And although it's a difficult thing to really understand and to get to grips with, it is possible to see some very familiar strands of biblical imagery amongst it. The vision starts with a storm, for instance, and it ends with a throne. And every element in between is Ezekiel's attempt to describe the indescribable. It's a vision of God's glory. And what we mean by God's glory is the sum total of who he is. And this God, says Ezekiel, is majestic. He is surrounded by splendor and wonder, as depicted, of course, by the bright, dazzling jewels and the burnished metals. The fantastic creatures as well, each of which in turn represents one of the four major groups of living creatures. And added to that, there is this intricate symmetry, this idea of wheels within wheels, is where we get the phrase from, of course. And the complex motion of those wheels, which seems to be, if you read it carefully, that it is possible for the throne to move simultaneously in all directions at once. But not only is there majesty and splendor in the vision, but also there's power and holiness, fire and lightning and wind and the sound of rushing waters. These are all consistent biblical images with the presence and the appearing of God. And yet, in amongst all that Ezekiel can see, he struggles to write down what it is. Look at what he writes at the end. He said, this is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. This isn't the glory of God. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's something about the glory of God. It's no more than that. And yet, in amongst it, he sees something which is instantly recognizable. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And of course, this vision finds several parallels within Scripture. We find many of God's prophets and God's workers encountering Jesus or encountering God in a very real and vivid way. And it confirms their calling to go on and to do the work that they've been called to do. Moses saw a bush that wasn't burnt up despite the fire all around it. Paul heard, of course, Jesus' voice and was blinded on the road to Damascus. And these things all point to the fact that God is beyond the ordinary. J.B. Phillips writes in his book entitled Your God is Too Small. He writes to challenge the limited perceptions that people have about God. And he says all of us at times try in a vain conceit to pull God down to our own level. And he writes, if you can't believe in God, the chances are your God is too small. And A.W. Tozer, writing in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, takes on the same thought. What comes to our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. And since what we believe about God is so vital, we must constantly be on our guard against worshipping a God that is smaller than the biblical God, because doing so is the essence of idolatry. You see, the great danger for Ezekiel, the great danger for the people who were now living in exile by the Kibar River, was that they could only visualize God as a limited deity cocooned within the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. And as such, of course, that God, the one they believed in, was powerless. Powerless to help them in this situation. And that's why the opening vision of the book of Ezekiel is so vitally important. Since Ezekiel needs to understand that God is far greater than anything we can ever imagine, and that his sphere of activity and influence extends beyond any limit we might care to try and describe. At the end of each section, before we move on, I'd just like to pose a few questions to you. So, consistent with section one, does what I've spoken about describe the God that you know and trust? Is the God of your imagination limited or beyond description? Do we honestly believe that God can step into any situation that we find ourselves in, and that he can, if it is within his will, effect change? Are we actually trusting the God that we have just been sat down there singing about, the one that we said is indescribable and uncontainable? You know, I imagine for Ezekiel that he thought God had abandoned him. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because God was preparing him to tackle an almost unbelievably hard job description. He was going to be both priest and prophet to a refugee remnant nation under the yoke of a foreign power. A people who totally failed to understand why they were in the situation they were in. And because of that myopia, they viewed God as irrelevant. That brings us on to our second point then for this morning. Not only does God reveal to Ezekiel the wonder of his person, but also we're going to think about this, the waywardness of his people. Let's read again, shall we? Let's read from chapter 2, just the first seven verses. We'll scoot through them fairly quickly as we read them. He that is God said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. At the end of chapter 1, we read that Ezekiel is so overcome by what he's seen that he falls face down, doesn't he? He's prostrate in the dirt. But no sooner does he do so than he hears God speak. And I think there's something pretty significant about that. It's surely not insignificant that Ezekiel discovers he can only stand in his presence having first recognized that he is unworthy. And then he can only stand through having heard the word of God and been affected by the Spirit of God and having responded in obedience to both of those things. And God calls him Son of Man. If you know anything about Ezekiel, Son of Man is God's name for Ezekiel. And it literally, in this context, just means human being. And yet, despite Ezekiel's frailty, despite his humanity, despite all that we know to be part and parcel of the human condition, Ezekiel's experience of God once more reminds us that God has a desire to use willing individuals in order to see the work of his kingdom increase. He wants to use Ezekiel. He wants to use you and I as well. And God's required response is spelled out in these few verses. A requirement, I would suggest, that holds just as true today. God is looking to see those who are willing and committed and obedient. He says to Ezekiel, stand and listen. Then he says, go and speak. Or turn it around the other way and stick it in what we're familiar with. It's share the story and live the life. That is what he calls Ezekiel to do. Yet it's striking to notice, of course, that willing obedience doesn't of itself guarantee a successful ministry. The nature of the job facing Ezekiel is daunting because God, in fairness, time and time and time again, says that these people that he is sending them to are rebellious, obstinate, and stubborn. These are a hard-hearted people. But in contrast, says God, my requirement from you, Ezekiel, is to run counterculture. Just go against the tide of prevailing opinion. Ezekiel's task is to reveal God's concerns to the people around him, in part by just digging his heels in and refusing to be dragged down by the damaging attitudes that he finds around him. And in order to help Ezekiel, God gives him his word. A couple of other verses from verse 8. This is what we read. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Before we just move on and consider the last section together, I want you to just pause and think, as we did in the first section, just a few questions. What positive steps are you and I taking to ensure that we remain distinctly God's people? What place does the Word of God have in our lives? Not today, as we're sat here with it open, but every day, Monday to Saturday. When God's Spirit prompts us, and we know he does, we can't escape it. When he prompts us, do we face up to the things that we know God wants us to change in our lives, or do we resist? Ezekiel discovered that God's word is as sweet as honey. But at the same time, I would suggest, just like the words that were written on it, which weren't in any sense sweet and nice, God's word at times is challenging and it's difficult. And we'll discover later on in Ezekiel that when he is asked to do a similar thing again, he finds that what he has eaten is bitter. The words are challenging, difficult to accept. But despite that fact, are we obedient to fill our stomachs with it? Okay, let's move on. Just a few verses from the last section. It's a huge chunk to try and get through, but we're doing well. Let's read a little bit more, shall we? Let's read from Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to start from verse 16 together. This is what we read. At the end of 7 days, I'll explain that to you in a minute, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to persuade them from their evil ways in order to save their lives, those wicked people will die for their sins, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sins, but you will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out amongst the people. I said it was easy, didn't I? So in the first part of this chapter, the bit we didn't read, we find that God reiterates his appeal to Ezekiel to stay faithful to him. And then in the middle section as well that we didn't read, we find that Ezekiel is taken back to his people to sit with them by the Kebar River. And he is, as you will find there, in a state of some extreme distress. You see, I think what he's coming to terms with is something about what he's seen and heard, but also he's starting to consider the unfolding nature of the message that he has to both speak out and to live out. And then, as we've just read, God reveals a little more about the nature of the extent of the task of being a prophet. You see, not only, says God, are you, Ezekiel, going to be a messenger, which is what we thought about already, speaking out God's word, but also you're going to be a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, of course, in Ezekiel's time, watchmen were stationed at regular intervals along the extent of a city wall. And their presence, of course, was considered vitally important for the safety of the city. The primary duty of a watchman was to warn the inhabitants of the nature and the proximity of attack. And whilst a watchman could not be held responsible for the response made for those living within the city walls, since it was for them to decide what action to take, it was imperative that the watchman performed his role. And Ezekiel, as we'll discover next week when we continue into chapter 18, is a prophet that speaks into the subject of human responsibility. And time again, he makes it clear to the people that every individual will be held responsible and accountable by God in respect of their acceptance or of their rejection of the message of his rule in their lives. And in order to just ensure that Ezekiel really fully understands that, we get these four scenarios, two of which we've read. And they just reinforce the nature of being a watchman. And they highlight the criteria of the job description and the criteria by which Ezekiel will be judged. You see, Ezekiel will not be judged regarding whether or not the people accept or reject the message, but rather Ezekiel will be judged if he neglects to warn the people. And then in closing, we're drawn to consider the first of 12 acted parables that we find as we wend our way through the book of Ezekiel. And I'm going to suggest to you that these acted parables are not straightforward. They are difficult to understand. They're difficult to understand in their context, and they need some pretty careful thought. And some of the relevance of them needs to be pretty much teased out if we're really going to get very much from them. But I would say there is an overriding principle that governs all of those parables. And I think it's clearly stated through all of them. And the purpose of these parables is, I would suggest, best stated later on in the book. In chapter 24, we find these words. God says to Ezekiel, "You will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." You will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Very consistent with what we read in chapter 1 about the fact that the people will know that there has been a prophet amongst them, regardless of how they view him. And what we discover as we look through these acted parables is that for Ezekiel, God's word finds voice in both his personality and in his experience. You see, his life, the way he lived it, the actions that he took in order to reveal God to this stubborn, rebellious people, consistently remained on message. Here was a man who talked the talk and walked the walk. His life, in all of its activity, revealed God to each and every person he came in contact with. And so here's a few questions to finish with, just as we do finish this morning. The task of telling other people about God remains imperative. It was entrusted to Ezekiel. I would suggest it's entrusted as well to us, to tell people about God. You know, I think we're great sometimes at telling people about the love of God. I guess we're not so comfortable, as Ezekiel will find, in telling them about the nature of God's judgment and of what will happen to them if they continue in sin. But that is what we are told to tell. Here's another question then. Does my life reflect the nature of God's word? What of my personality speaks most clearly of God? The God that I profess to serve and I profess to love. Do my experiences and my lifestyle choices, everything about me, does it sit comfortably alongside what I know to be true from Scripture? That was the challenge for Ezekiel, and it's the challenge for us as well today. Ezekiel made some pretty devastating lifestyle choices, did some pretty far out things because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. And that's all we've got time for this morning. And I trust that you found rather a whistle-stop tour of these first few chapters of what is, and I'm making no bones about it, a perplexing book. Some help to you at least. If there's anything you want to talk to me about, please do come and speak to me afterwards, especially if you've been challenged by some of the things that we have read and thought about. I'd be only happy to talk to you, and I'm sure that other people too would love to spend time to talking with you or praying with you. Next Sunday we're going to look at chapter 18, and especially we're going to be thinking about sin and about our own personal responsibility and accountability for the things that we do. Interestingly, Ezekiel lived in a blame culture, and so do we. And it's about time that we maybe took stock of who it is we should blame for the things that are wrong in our lives. Let's pray, shall we, in closing, and then you may get the chance of being the first in the coffee queue. I'm not sure if the others have kicked out yet, but let's wait and see. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we read it, Heavenly Father, we find it at times very difficult and very perplexing to just get to grips with and then to apply to our own experience. And yet, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we read. And we believe that your Spirit, as it works within us as we've read it today and as we'll continue to think about it over the coming week and as we look further into this book, as the weeks go by, we're convinced that your Spirit will help us to just understand something more about who you are and what it is that you require from us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is untamable, a God who is able to reach in and to touch and to influence all situations within our world. And once more, Heavenly Father, we just ask that we may have an increasing measure of your greatness, of your majesty, of your power, that we may live our lives in the sure knowledge that you are unlimited. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.